If you would open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I spoke for a while with Bruce Crabtree this week. His wife, Jo, is going through another round of chemo right now. And he says it's a tough round. So we want to remember them in prayer. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. Remember that Christ, Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. We'll end our reading there. Let's stand together as Isaac leads us in singing our call to worship.
With broken heart and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry. Thy pardoning grace is rich and free, O God. Be merciful to me. I smite upon my troubled breast with deep and conscious guilt oppressed. Christ and his cross, my only plea, O God, be merciful to me. No alms, no deeds that I have done can for a single sin atone. To Christ alone I gladly flee, O God, be merciful to me. And when redeemed from sin and hell, with all the ransom throng I dwell, my raptured song shall ever be, God has been merciful to me.
257.
Is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, 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 precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. We see that Paul was in Athens. In verse 16 it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Nothing but idols. Let's begin reading down in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom which is Dionysius of the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some believed. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thankful for this thy word. Lord, thankful for the opportunity to gather together as a people. Lord, that you've brought us here to this place this morning. Lord, to hear a word from thee. Lord, bless us with your presence. Lord, we pray you'd be pleased. You've promised where two or three are gathered in your name, you'll be in the midst of. Lord, we pray you'd grant us your presence here this morning. Lord, bless us in hearing. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, a heart to receive, faith to believe thy word. Lord, bless our pastor as he stands in this place to declare the truth of thy word. Lord, take that which you've laid upon his heart, that which he studied and prepared, and Lord, enable him to speak freely to us here this morning. Truly, Lord, would you be pleased, Lord, that we'd not just hear the words of a man, but that you would be pleased to speak through your servant. Lord, we pray for those of our number who are in a time of trouble and difficulty, or those who are sick and hurting, Lord, for Joe and for Bruce, Lord, be with them in days to come. Lord, strengthen them for that which lays ahead. Lord, we pray for our brother Aaron. Lord, thankful that you continue to strengthen him and encourage him. Lord, we pray that you would continue to be with him in days to come. Lord, for our sister Barb, we pray that you'd be with her. Lord, those who are unable to be here physically with us to worship, Lord, that in your time you might be pleased to return them here to once again worship amongst thy people. Lord, now again, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, our Savior. Lord, bless us to know more of him. Lord, cause us to rest in him in all things. Now again, we pray you'd set aside the thoughts and cares of this world. Lord, those things that so easily catch our mind. Lord, set them aside for a little bit and let us see Christ. For it's in his name we pray and give thee thanks. Amen.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of names divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
All right, let's open our Bibles again to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Passage we read to open the service. I've titled the message this morning, My Gospel. I took my title from what the apostle writes in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now Paul calls the gospel my gospel. I say the same thing, and you who believe do too. We say this is my gospel. But now the gospel is the gospel of God, and is God's gospel. The gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1 says that. And God's gospel, the gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the gospel. There's only one gospel. The apostle tells us that in Galatians chapter 1. There's only one gospel. There's only one good news, and every other message is bad news. Any message that depends on the creature whatsoever is bad news. God's gospel is good news. It's God's gospel. So how can creatures like you and me call it my gospel? My gospel. I wouldn't probably dare to say that, except the apostle said it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's my gospel in this way. It's the gospel that God used to save me. It's my gospel because it's the only gospel that fits the need of a sinner like me. I find this gospel fits my every need. It's my gospel because this is the only gospel that speaks to my heart and it comforts my soul. It's the only gospel that feeds my soul. It's the only gospel that enables me to grow in grace. It's the only gospel that points me to Christ the Savior. This gospel is the only hope that I have, and it's the only hope that I want. I'm not looking for anything else. So in that way, it's my gospel. It's your gospel. But now, what is the, there's only one gospel. What is the gospel? This is my gospel. What is my gospel? Well, it's probably good to identify it, because there are a whole lot of false gospels out there, false messages. What are the distinguishing characteristics of God's gospel? Of my gospel, the gospel. What is the distinguishing characteristics? Well, there's so many ways to answer that question from Scripture to take us from now to the end of our lives, but the gospel is the gospel of God's glory. It's the gospel that gives God all of the glory and none of it to the creature, because God is the one who did all the saving. The gospel, my gospel, is the gospel of God's electing love. It has to be the gospel of God's electing love, because the whole gospel, the whole good news to sinners begins with this, God's electing love to sinners. The gospel, God's gospel is the gospel that always puts sinners in the dust. It makes us completely dependent on Christ. The gospel is the gospel that declares the Lord Jesus Christ got the job done. That means that he saved everybody he came to save. Everybody for whom he died is justified and will be glorified together with him. And I could go on and on and on and on. You know these points of the gospel. But I want to confine myself to the verses of our text this morning and preach the gospel, give you six distinguishing marks of my gospel just from our text this morning. And I hope this will be helpful to you. I hope it'll be helpful if somebody asks you, what's the difference? What's the special about your gospel? What's so special about that? The message that they preach there, that I shudder to think how many religious buildings that you drive past to come here on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Well, what makes the gospel that's preached here special, different from the message preached every other place? Well, let me give you six marks of my gospel. Number one is this. My gospel is the gospel of representation. In the previous chapter, the apostle tells young Timothy, hold fast the sound of form words. Now here's some sound words for us, verse 8 again. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, Jesus Christ came to this earth as the seed of David, the son of David. And that would be significant to the Jews. The Jews knew this, that the Messiah would be the son of David. Now, they didn't know what that meant. They just knew that's a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He's the son of David. He came as the seed of David. But now he came as the seed of David. He is the son of God. He is God. And since he's God, that makes the Lord Jesus Christ holy. He has the holy nature of God because he is God. He's God, so he has the power of God, the omnipotence of God. That makes him able to do everything he came to do. There's nothing he came to do that was ever in doubt. He had the power of God to do it. He is God. But Jesus of Nazareth is also a real man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was the son of Mary. He descended from King David. Mary was in the house and lineage of David. That's how the Lord Jesus descended from David. His mother was in the house and lineage of David. But the Lord Jesus had no human father. He wasn't the son of David in this sense that he was conceived by the seed of a man who descended from David. The Lord was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Ghost. Now that makes him a holy man. He was not conceived from the seed of a sinful man. It was of the Holy Ghost. And since he was not conceived of the seed of a man, he did not partake in Adam's sin. He's the seed of woman, not the seed of man. Now, why did all that happen? Does that sound like some deep religious thing that nobody can really understand? Why did it happen that way? That the Lord Jesus Christ is both. He's the Son of God and he's the Son of David. Why did it happen that way? Well, that's a mystery that the smartest men of our Lord's day could not understand. Remember, they were trying to trip him up with questions and trick questions and things. And the Lord asked him, he said, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine first. How can the Christ be the son of David and the son of God? How can he be both David's son and David's Lord?" The Pharisees couldn't answer. They could not answer that question. And from that day forward, they quit trying to have a battle of wits with the Lord. I mean, they couldn't do it. They couldn't answer that question. But the question still stands, how can that be so? And why is it so that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the son of God? He's David's Lord. Yet David's son. Well, he came as the son of God and the son of man to be the God-man Savior. He's God, so he can be righteous. He's the righteousness of his people. He's God, so he is righteous, and he has a righteousness to give his people. He can make them righteous. He's God, so he's holy. He can be the holy sacrifice that will put away the sin of his people. He has holiness. He is holiness. So he has the holiness to satisfy God. But he's also a man. He's a man to be the representative of his people. Adam's race was plunged into sin and death by the disobedience, by the sin of one man. Adam, a representative man. Well, Christ's race, God's elect, they're made righteous by the obedience of one representative man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Now, nobody can ever understand the gospel until they understand this truth of representation. Representation means that Almighty God sees the whole human race as one of two representative men, Adam or Christ. And we did exactly what our representative did. We're not standing on our own. We're not standing on our own merits. We're standing in our representative. We're made sinners in Adam. That's how we were made sinners. You know why we come into this world, come forth from this and from the womb speaking lies? Because we were made sinners in Adam. That's the nature that we received. We were made guilty in Adam, and we received his nature. Well, God's elect are made righteous in Christ by his obedience. Now, God can't be our representative. He didn't have the same nature as us. So God became a man so he could be our representative, so he could obey the law for us, so he could sacrifice himself for us. God can't die. God can't be sacrificed, but a man can. So God became a man, so he could be sacrificed for the sin of his people. And if you look over in verse 11, that's what Paul's telling us here. He says it's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. Now this is what the apostle is saying here. If we died in Christ, if Christ was our representative, when he died, we died in him, then we have eternal life. Justice is not hunting us anymore, because justice was satisfied when we died in Christ, in the death of Christ, our representative. If we've suffered for sin in the person of our representative, then God's never going to punish us for our sin again, because justice has already been satisfied by the suffering of one, that perfect representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those people for whom Christ died, they absolutely must be saved. They must be glorified, and they must reign with Christ, because justice is satisfied. They've been made righteous. They've been justified. Christ the Savior is never going to deny them. He's always going to claim them as his own, because they're in him. He's their representative. And any message that gives you something to do in order to be saved, any message that gives you something to do to keep that salvation, any message that gives you something to do in order to make Christ's death effectual for you, that's not the gospel. By God's grace, that's not my gospel. That's not the gospel that I'll preach to you. God help me never preach that message to you. My gospel proclaims that God's elect are saved, completely, eternally justified by the doing and the dying of Christ our representative. Right, here's the second thing. My gospel is the gospel that tells us why Christ died. Verse 8 again, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Now, if Christ was raised from the dead, that means he had to die first, doesn't it? You can't be raised from the dead till you die. Well, why did Christ die? This perfect man, he's perfect. He did no sin. He thought no sin. He wasn't acquainted with sin in any way. Why did he die? How did he die? That's a fair question. See, the gospel is not simply the declaration that Christ died on the cross. That's just an historical fact. Probably every November or December, you're like us, you buy a new calendar to hang on your refrigerator, or hang somewhere, you know, where you see it all the time. You put down all your doctor's appointments and places you're going to go, things you're going to do, you know, whatever. Your calendar tells you Christ died. It's separated, the whole calendar, before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The calendar's separated from the death of Christ on the cross. It's a historical fact. And somebody just saying Christ died on the cross, not the gospel. I bet you nearly every false prophet in the tri-state area this morning is going to say Christ died on the cross. But they're not telling the truth. They're not preaching the gospel. The question is, why did Christ die? And what did he accomplish in his death? That's what we looked at in our lesson this morning in Matthew, didn't it? What did Christ accomplish in his death? That's what Moses and Elijah were there on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with the Lord about what he accomplished. Why did Christ die? He died for sin. He died for the sin of his people that was charged to him. That sin became his sin, and the Father killed him in justice. He died for sin. Paul told us that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He died for the sins of his people. Christ didn't die for his own sin, because he never committed any sin. Christ died for the sin of his people that was charged to him. The Father took that sin away from his people and put it on his precious Son. And Christ died to satisfy God's justice for that sin. He died according to the scriptures. He died to fulfill all those Old Testament types and pictures of the sacrifices. The law has a sacrifice for everything. I mean, just everything you do in your life, there's a sacrifice for it. In the end, there's sacrifices in morning, evening, or morning, noon, and evening. There's sacrifices for all the different ceremonies and times of the year and things. There's sacrifices for everything. Christ died to fulfill the picture of all those sacrifices. All those sacrifices never put away sin. All those sacrifices never pleased God. They never pleased his justice. They never pleased his holiness. An animal's blood, an animal's sacrifice can't put away your sin or my sin. Got a different nature. It goes back to representation, doesn't it? An animal's blood can't put away our sin. It's got a different nature. An animal can't be made sin for you. But Christ was. He made sin for his people. And in his death, he fulfilled all those pictures of the sacrifices. No more sacrifices are needed. Because Christ died, in his death, he completely satisfied justice for his people. And bless your heart. If Christ died for your sin, because your sin was charged to him, he became guilty of your sin, and he suffered and died for that sin, then you can never suffer and die for it. Ever. That would be unjust, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be unjust to punish two people for the same sin? Well, God's just. He'll never punish, ever, if Christ died for your sin. And since Christ died for the sin of his people, my gospel is the only gospel that gives anybody, any sinner, any real hope for the forgiveness of sin. I mean, if God saved you by his grace, but then you got to do something to keep it, you really don't have a whole lot of hope of forgiveness, do you? No. My gospel is the only gospel that gives dead sinners a genuine expectation of eternal life. The only one. This gospel is the only gospel that gives is a hope of righteousness, that gives righteousness to real sinful men and women. It gives us a genuine hope. There's no hope for us if we have to do something to help put our sin away, is there? But we have a real hope. I tell you this all the time, that word hope in Scripture means expectation. You can expect to have eternal life if Christ died for you, because he satisfied justice for your sin in his death. All right, here's the third thing. My gospel is the gospel of the successful Savior. Paul says he was raised from the dead. Now we know why Christ died, how Christ died. Now why was Christ raised from the dead? Well, Christ was raised from the dead because the sin that was charged to him had been put away by his sacrifice. Death couldn't hold him anymore. Now, he had to die for sin. When the Father made him sin for his people, he had to die. He had to, because sin demands death. But death could not hold him, since the sacrifice of Christ put the cause of sin away. The cause of sin is, of death is sin. If there's no sin, there'd be no death, right? Well, Christ put the cause of death away. He put the sin of his people away by his precious blood. That means death could not hold him anymore. And that means death can't hold you who believe either. Christ put your sin away. If Christ died for you, you cannot stay dead. You must be given life, because Christ has made you righteous. That's what Paul said in Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. This is why he was delivered unto death, for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. He was raised again as proof his death justified his people, made them to be without sin. Now, the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. When we talk about preaching Christ and him crucified, it's not just that we preach that he died for the sin of his people, although he did, but he was also raised from the dead. We have no good news to preach if Christ did not rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is the successful, victorious Savior. And this is what makes the gospel good news. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The early church and the apostles were persecuted, many of them put to death, because they insisted on this truth, the resurrection of Christ. Now, why would they do that? Why is that so important? That they would give their lives rather than deny Christ rose from the dead. Because we have no good news without it. We have no hope without the resurrection of Christ. Here's the importance of Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Whew. That's serious business, isn't it? Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Oh, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All, everyone for whom Christ died, all that the Father given him, they're going to be made alive. They're going to be given spiritual life. And the evidence of it is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this assurance of life is for God's people. But there's no assurance of life unless Christ was raised from the dead. But he has been raised from the dead. And that's the assurance. That's the guarantee of life for God's people. And my gospel is the only gospel that gives sinners real assurance before God. It's the only one that does. Everything else leaves it in doubt because it leaves something up to you. My gospel is the only gospel that gives sinners real assurance of life in Christ. Because it depends upon the life of Christ. He died and he rose again to never die again. All right, here's the fourth thing. My gospel is the gospel that the flesh hates. Verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Now, we know why Christ died. We know why he was raised from the dead. That's such good news. That's such good news. It gives hope and assurance and expectation of life. So why does the flesh hate it so much? Why does the flesh hate this message? Why does the people in the flesh just want to persecute those who believe it? Well, here's why. Because my gospel takes away all hope in anything that the flesh does. Anything. My gospel shuts us up to Christ. I reckon that's kind of an old-time way of saying things. We say that we're shut up to Christ. You know what that means? It means we're just hemmed in. Hemmed in. So the only hope we have, the only place we have to look, is Christ. My gospel takes away all hope in your flesh or anybody else's flesh. And the only hope, so that the only hope you have is to Christ. To look to him. To come to him. My gospel takes away all hope in our works. It makes us completely dependent on God's grace. And I tell you, the flesh hates that message. Absolutely hates it. The flesh is so full of pride. It's so full of pride. It wants at least a little bit of credit. The flesh will say, yeah, it's okay to say I'm saved by grace, but now I got to do this. I got to do this. It wants a little bit of credit. And really what the flesh wants is all the credit. All the credit. You know, if Christ died for everybody and something I do in the flesh, you know, ratifies it, then really all the glory goes to me. Why does any glory go to Christ if he died for somebody who goes to hell anyway? Really, the flesh wants all the credit. But my gospel constantly puts down the flesh. My gospel constantly shows us how sinful and dead the flesh is. And I'm not talking about the flesh people out there. I'm talking to us right here, to this preacher standing right here. My gospel constantly reminds me my flesh is dead. My flesh is sinful, is rotten, is corrupt. If I think it's so abhorrent, what must God think of my flesh? I mean, I wish I could paint the flesh as black and corrupt and filthy as it is. My gospel constantly shows the inability of my flesh to do anything good. Anything. For years, I got up in the morning. I got up at 5 o'clock every morning, went to work. Now, I get up in the morning. I don't go out to the warehouse anymore. I don't go out to the office anymore. I go to my study. I pray. I read God's Word all day long. That's what I do. I read God's Word. If I start putting any confidence in that, that somehow makes me better than somebody else, I've missed the message of this book. I've wasted my time reading it. There's no good in this flesh. This flesh can't do anything good. My gospel constantly reminds me there's no hope in the flesh. My flesh. Ever. Before conversion or after. I don't care how long it's been that you've been believing Christ. Your works still don't have anything to do with it. You're completely dependent on Christ. My gospel constantly reminds me our only hope is Christ. So look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. Trust. Come to Christ. I know you came to him before. Peter said to him, come to him again. Keep coming. My gospel is the only gospel that really, truly forbids glorying in the flesh. It really is. Every other message tells you, do this, do that, do something, this, that, or the other. It's putting something in the flesh. It's putting some weight on the flesh. It's putting some glory in the flesh. They tell you, oh yeah, you're saved by grace, but now if you do this, this, or this, you'll be better than everybody else. You'll be better than the world. That message is a lie. It's a lie. I have absolutely no qualms about saying it's a lie. It's a lie that if people believe, it'll send them to hell. I mean, I get mad about it, but that's why. Besides it being a lie on God and taking credit from the Savior, it sends people to hell if they believe it. That message is a lie. Because you know what it does? It promotes the flesh. Giving you, yes, you're saved by grace, but you got to do this. That promotes the flesh. And all error stems from that. The flesh. If you hear it, you run away from it as fast as you possibly can. And while you're running away from it, run to Christ. Don't just indiscriminately run somewhere. Run to Christ. And that's what the believer is constantly doing in this flesh. I know the flesh of the world out there hates this gospel. But you know what my main concern is? My flesh hates it. I'm constantly battling this flesh. And this gospel, my gospel, constantly reminds me and to you, turn from this flesh. Don't listen to what this flesh is telling you. Don't listen to the desires of this flesh to get some glory for yourself. And turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. And that's what God's people will do. They'll do. By the power of my gospel. By the power of this word. That's why we preach this word verse by verse every Sunday and every Wednesday. Because the power to turn. The power to trust Christ. The power to believe him. The power to rest in him. Doesn't come from this flesh. It comes from the power of this word. That's why we preach it. And the power of this word will keep God's people trusting him. Keep them looking to him. The power of this word will keep drawing us to Christ. All right, here's the fifth thing. My gospel declares God's electing love for his people. Verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now there's no need for us to shy away from using this term, the elect. That's what God calls his people. He calls them the elect. He talks about things that go on in this world for the elect's sake. The angels will come at the end of the world and gather up the elect. He calls them my elect. And this is what he said. I chose you. You didn't choose me. Isaac, that's election. He chose me. That's election. Election is not an ugly term. An ugly term that says... I'm keeping people out. You know, I know you want to be saved because you can't, because you don't have the magic ticket, you know, saying you're one of God's elect. No. God did not elect a people to keep a people out. He did not divide the goats from the sheep to keep people out. God elected a people so somebody would be saved, not so somebody couldn't be saved. If God didn't elect a people, if God didn't choose a people, nobody would be saved. Nobody would. God didn't elect his people to keep sinners away from him, to tell some sinners they can't come to him. We all went away from God all on our own. All on our own. That's something we did. We went away from God a long time ago in Adam, and we have made the first move toward God on our own ever since. We've gone a long way from him. God elected a people so a people would be saved. God elected a people in his eternal, everlasting, electing love for them so that he draw them to himself. Draw them. Election is a loving doctrine. Somebody that preaches election mean about it, they're not preaching it right. Election is a loving doctrine. God chose to save sinners, and he loved them. Even though they hated him, he loved them anyway. How easy is it for you to love somebody who hates you? God loved a people that by nature hated him. There are people who are guilty. They're guilty of hating God. They're guilty of hating his son. They're guilty of putting his son to death. They're guilty of saying, I'll not have this man to reign over me. God loved them. They deserved his damnation, but God loved them and gave mercy instead. God sent his son, his only begotten son, his beloved son, the son in whom he's well pleased. He sent his son to die for those people because he loves them. He loves them. God's electing love is a doctrine that melts the heart of God's people. Could God really love me? Could God choose me? So this word says, oh my, did that melt your heart? Oh. And since God set his love on those people he chose to save, there's absolutely no doubt those people shall be saved. God's going to see to it. In his love and his power, he's going to see to it. I know they're far off from God, but God's going to draw them to himself. I know they're far off. God's going to go to them. He'll find them. God's going to send them a man preaching the gospel. Somehow they might not exactly even ever figure out how it happened. They're going to find themselves listening to a man preach Christ. And at first they'll probably hate it. And for long they're going to find themselves thinking, I believe that. For long they find themselves wanting to hear more about it. For long they find themselves wanting to hear more of Christ. What happened? God came and gave them faith. And he drew them to Christ because of his everlasting love for them. And that's why Paul was willing, he says, to endure any hardship to go preach the gospel. You read about Paul's life. Do you question him here? He said, I'm willing to endure anything for the elect's sake. I'm willing to endure anything to go preach the gospel to them. If that's true of anybody, it was true of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? You know why he is willing to go through anything, to suffer anything, to go to any lengths, to preach the gospel somewhere. Because this is what he knew. God's elect are going to hear it. Somebody's going to believe. He's willing to go there to Athens. He's willing to stand up and debate them fellas and preach Christ to them because somebody's going to believe. And sure enough, they did. Sure enough, they did. See, believing in God's electing love doesn't make us fatalistic. Well, you know, whoever's going to be saved will be saved. You know, God, no. Believing in God's electing love makes us desire to serve the Lord by telling others about Christ. Yes, God's elect shall be saved, but it's pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them, isn't it? This is how God's pleased to save his people. This is how God's pleased to reveal himself to his people. This is how God is pleased to comfort the hearts of his people. Preaching. Preaching of Christ. My gospel is the only gospel that will give a sinner a heartfelt, total consecration to Christ. They won't do it out of reward. Reward and fear won't make anybody have total consecration. It won't make them go through kind of, you know, some initial steps, but it won't give them total consecration. They'll do it out of love and thanksgiving. That's the only way to have total consecration to Christ. Now, how can I be so sure about this gospel? This is my gospel. I'm so sure about it. I'm sure. Well, how can I be so sure? How can I be so sure God will save his people and none of them be lost? I mean, there are a lot of moving parts of this creation, isn't there? How can I be so sure God's elect are going to find themselves listening to the gospel and believe it? How can I be so sure of that? If salvation is left up to us, in any way, you know this, we'll mess it up and lose it, won't we? I mean, the second we will. So how can we be so sure about the success of my gospel, your gospel, the success of Christ our Savior? Well, the answer is my sixth point. My gospel declares God who's faithful. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, Paul says, if we believe not. And I wondered about that. Why did he say, if we believe not? By nature, we do not believe. By nature, we will not believe. Thankfully, I know this. Salvation is not dependent on our faithfulness. So why did Paul say if? Well, I looked that word up, and you know what it means? It means whether. Whether. Even so. Even though. Even though by nature we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Salvation is dependent on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God can't deny himself. God can't deny his word. God can't deny his covenant of grace. He cannot deny his promise to save his people. God must fulfill all those things because God's faithful. Because God cannot lie. Well, then, does our deadness stop God's purpose? No, God's faithful to give life to the dead. Does our refusal to believe, even though we do not believe, is that going to stop God's purpose? No, God's faithful. He's faithful to give faith to his people so they believe. Does our rebellion stop God's purpose? No, God's faithful. He's faithful to make his people willing, loving, obedient children. And I can tell you when he'll do it. In the day of his power. In the day of his power. Does our hatefulness stop God's purpose? No, God's faithful. God's faithful to give his people a heart of love. Does our inability to keep the law and our lack of even desire to keep the law, does that make it impossible for us to be righteous? No, God's faithful. God's faithful. It goes back to our point about representation. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. He's faithful to keep the law for his people. He's faithful to make them righteous. See, we're saved by the faithfulness of Christ. Yes, it's faith in Christ. But salvation is accomplished by the faithfulness of Christ. By his faithfulness to do absolutely everything that was necessary to save his people from their sin. He obeyed the law for them, and he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Even Peter couldn't stop him from going. He went because he's faithful to offer the sacrifice that would put away the sin of his people. He's faithful to rest in the tomb for 3 days and rise again from the dead. He's our faithful mediator who right now at his Father's right hand is making intercession for us, for our sin. And he's not saying a word to do it. All he's doing is showing his Father the scars of his sacrifice. And the Father smiles and says, I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased. I'll accept him for your sake. My gospel is the only gospel that gives sinners complete rest. Rest in Christ. What do you got to worry about? I know we're worried about what's going to happen in this world, what dumb things people are going to do next. I mean, I just can't believe the new things people find to display their dumbness and their depravity. But I'm not real worried about that. I'm talking about rest, spiritual rest. Now, what do you got to worry about? Huh? Believers rest in the person of Christ, in his person, his precious person. He's our representative. We rest in his character. He's faithful. He's faithful. I'm not, but he is. I'd wander off. I'm not faithful. He's faithful to keep me. We rest in his work. His work is perfect. His obedience is perfect. Mine, and nothing right. His work is perfect. His blood, oh, I can rest in that. His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I can rest in his faithfulness. That's my gospel. That's my gospel. I hope it's yours too. Let's bow together. Our Father, oh, how we thank you for this gospel. The gospel of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. How we thank you for giving your people faith to believe it. The glory of Christ, our Savior, that it reveals. Father, I pray that you bless your word as it's been preached this morning. Bless it to your glory. Bless it to the hearts of your people to call your people to your Son, to give us rest, peace, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Cause it to remind us and make us one more time put this flesh down and trust Christ and Christ alone. For it's in his precious name we pray and give thanks. Amen. All right, Isaac can lead us in a song if you would.
Everyone stand and sing 509. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bright eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb.